If you have your Bible, please do open with me to John chapter 21. We are on the road to Emmaus this morning. We're at the Sea of Galilee this evening and on the shore enjoying breakfast with the Lord. John chapter 21, I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is God's word. I don't have to tell you that mobile phones have revolutionized the way we communicate in this day and age. Mobiles can be super fancy, allowing us to do many things. I saw a little video through the week of, I think it's Ford, who are working now with a mobile phone app company or something like that, so that you can actually start your car's engine from the app on your phone. Pretty impressive. I don't know why you would want to do that and not just get in and switch it on, but there you go. You can have fancy phones that do lots of great things, or you can have just your simple, bog-standard mobile phone with a green button and a red button to make calls. Whatever phone you might have, they all have one weakness in common. They lose charge away from their power source. I'm sure many of us have had that awful experience where you feel like you needed your phone most and there's no battery at all, or a tiny little bit, and you're sitting there with that flat tire just hoping it'll hold before you get hold of someone. Life for the Christian is a little bit like this. Our power source is Jesus Christ. And as long as we live near to Him, connected to Him, united to Him in faith, we are strong and full of life. But if we move away from our source of power and life, we get drained. We lose power, and eventually we become useless. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Here in John 21, John crafts his account of the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples to bring out a very similar message. This is not just John's writing, though. This is God's word. God speaks to us through this narrative account of the third resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And this text calls to us saying, stay near to Jesus, for he is your source of life. You want the main point? That is the main point of this sermon this evening. Stay near to Jesus, for he is your source of life. The narrative communicates this message by giving us, similar to this morning, three scenes that take us with the disciples from a place of emptiness, nothingness without Jesus, to a place of fruitfulness and fullness with Jesus. Emptiness, nothingness without Jesus, to fruitfulness and fullness with Jesus. So let's look at this together. Scene one, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. The section opens by giving us the location of this third resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples. Where in chapter 20, the first two appearances to the disciples happened in Jerusalem, we are now about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, up by the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember on the western side of the Sea of Galilee and in the northern coastline of the Sea of Galilee, there Jesus carried out so much of his ministry, as the gospel writers record it, especially up around the northern part of the sea, Capernaum and Bethsaida. We read here, in Galilee, seven of Jesus' followers are gathered together. They were probably assembled up in Galilee because of the command Jesus gave, as recorded in Mark 16:7. Jesus said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Simon Peter, up here in Galilee, waiting, I believe, for the resurrected Jesus, decides to go out fishing. The others say, "We'll go with you." I don't think we're to view this as the disciples kind of just falling back into the old way of things. You sometimes hear it being explained that way. How could they ever think that it was just back to porridge after the resurrection appearances of chapter 20? When Jesus came and said in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." That's John's Great Commission passage. And I think he symbolically breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's a great, powerful symbol. So fitting for John's gospel as to what would happen later when the Spirit would come in power at Pentecost. It's more likely that they went to Galilee, as I said, to meet the risen Jesus, and they were getting hungry. They needed something to eat. So they decide to go out fishing. But we read that they went out, fished all through the night, and caught nothing. I know what that feels like as a fisherman. They were restless. Now they would be weary and hungry, and they had nothing to show for their night's fishing. What a picture of their emptiness without their Lord. Without Jesus, we are like that. We can work and toil and do many things, even many good gospel things. But if we are not living in conscious dependence on Jesus, Jesus himself said, it all amounts to nothing. Remain in me, and you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Scene 2, verses 4 to 8. With Jesus, there is fruitfulness. I love how verse 4 opens. The ESV records it as just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Isn't that lovely, this image? Weary disciples with nothing, and suddenly stepping into the scene, the risen Lord. The day is breaking, the sun is just rising, and there he is. Hope is dawning on this hopeless situation. He is stepping in, about to totally transform their situation. But we're told again the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus calls to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" This term "children" here is not just about intimacy. And in a sense, it was a colloquial term. It was like saying, "Lads, have you caught anything?" Again, I used to fish quite a bit. Not so much nowadays with 3 young kids. But this is a common question when you're there at the bank and you meet someone who's fishing. You say, "Well, did you get anything?" Partly because you want to know, is the fishing good today or not? Should I go ahead or not? And you just want to hear if they've been successful and be friendly. Well, they say, "No, we've nothing." And Jesus says, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Whether it's just in hope or just in tired resignation, they cast their nets. And now we're told that they are not able to haul their net back into the boat because of the quantity of fish. Seeing that it's more than just good luck or a fisherman who knows the waters, the disciple whom Jesus loved, most likely the Apostle John, says to the others, "It is the Lord," says notably to Simon Peter. And Peter really is in view in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. In some ways, the whole narrative is set up to help us see Peter's progression from feeling awfully ashamed before the Lord to being reinstated, even down to the point where the charcoal fire that we see later is this one little word in Greek, anthrakia. It's the only other place where it's found is the charcoal fire where Peter was warming himself whenever Jesus was being trialed. So down to the very details, this little fire, it's all to bring us back and to bring us to the account where we're focusing again on Peter and the restoration of Peter. But we're not going on through to that last section just this evening. We don't have time to get into that. But John says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And this is brilliant. It is so Simon Peter. When he heard this, he tucks around his outer garment. He had stripped down to work and be ready, and whatever state he was in, he just tucked in his garments, and he leaps out of the boat into the sea to just go to Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the movie Forrest Gump. It's a great movie. There's a fantastic scene in it where Forrest Gump, the incredible central figure in the movie, has a very, well, it's not successful yet. He gets in after being discharged from the American Army. He takes up shrimping in a boat, and he had promised to one of his friends who died in the war that he would start this Bubba Gump shrimp company, and they'd go out in a boat and try to catch shrimp. His old commanding officer from the army appeared on a pier at the side of the sea where he was fishing, and he was in his boat steering it into the harbor. And he looks and he sees Lieutenant Dan. And when Forrest sees Lieutenant Dan, he just forgets the fact that he's the captain steering the boat. And he just says, "Lieutenant Dan," and he just jumps into the water and then splashes. He can hardly even swim, splashes his way to the shore because he's so excited to see his friend. And here, Peter, who often acts before he thinks, just leaps in because he believes it's the Lord. He leaves the others to try to get back to shore with this huge haul of fish. They can't bring it into the boat, so you can imagine the awkwardness of trying to get the boat back without lifting the fish into the boat, kind of trailing it through the water. Interesting that the writer keeps his attention on the boat rather than on Peter at that point. But the contrast now between the opening scene, nothing without Christ, and now fullness, fruitfulness with Christ, is so stark. And this sign, this miraculous sign, like all the other signs in John's gospel, points us to a deeper reality. These men who were called to be fishers of men would need the sovereign Lord Jesus to guide their mission if they were going to know fruitfulness. They needed the captain of their expeditions to be Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And this is a message we all need to hear again today. If this church is going to thrive and grow, we must all together look to Jesus to steer and guide us to the place he wants us to be. We must ask Jesus to guide us in the changes that must happen if this church is going to grow and thrive. We want to let our nets down, so to speak, in our gospel ministry, and we want to catch fish. We rejoice to hear the news coming from Daniel of these two boys who have made a profession of faith at the camp this week, who have said that they want to give their lives to Jesus. But we want to let those nets down as Jesus guides and steers us to see fruitfulness and growth. I think it was Tim Keller who said, "A revolution in a church will never start with transfer growth. It must be conversion growth." And yes, we may experience, if the Lord wills, some transfer growth, and that's a great thing if people want to settle in another church because of whatever reason they have. But we also long to see conversion growth. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he must be Lord of this church. If we stay in a place of dependence on him, we're in a good place. I don't want this church to go in a direction just that I wanted to go in. I want us as one to be looking to the Lord of the church, saying, Jesus, what would you have us do? Let's fix our eyes on Christ, the Lord of the church, and ask him where he wants us to fish and how he wants us to fish. And to be open and ready as we entrust the course to Christ. Jesus is alive to steer his church in its mission. And that is good news. Scene 3. With Jesus, there is fullness. Not just fruitfulness, sustaining fullness. Verses 9 to 14, the character. Let's fix our eyes on the character of the risen Jesus in this scene, for he is so attractive here. When this weary group of disciples, who in their own efforts had nothing to sustain them, arrive at the shore, they find that Jesus has prepared a charcoal fire. He's laid fish out on it, cooking them, and there's bread for them as well. It's interesting that the translation of Jesus' call to them, children, have you any fish? Literally is rendered, have you anything to eat? Have you any fish to eat? They had nothing to sustain themselves. And now here, the risen Lord says to them, come with me and have some breakfast. That's got to be one of the most beautiful resurrection accounts in the Gospels. The same humble Jesus who washed the feet of his disciples is now raised from the dead and still continues to serve and meet the needs of his followers humbly. We can think foot washing was for the earthly, humble Jesus, but the powerful, glorified Jesus, he's left that all behind. Not at all. Jesus is alive to steer the mission of his church, and he's alive to sustain the mission of his church and his church on mission. And then we get this little insight into the thoughts of the disciples in verse 12. None of them dared ask him, who are you? As they knew it was the Lord. See, this shows that they were still struggling to put this all together. They were thinking to themselves, is this really happening? Is this really the Lord? And it's lovely little insight to the mind of what was going on there. Is this really happening? Is this really him? But they dared not ask because they knew it was him. But they were just struggling. Now, I'm sure we know what that is. Aren't we like that man who had the son who was struggling with the demon? And when Jesus approaches coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, how long has he been like this? And the father gives a report, and he's like, if you can do anything, please help my son. And Jesus says, if you can. You must believe. Nothing's impossible for the one who believes. And the man says, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. In a sense, as the disciples, they're like, we believe it, but there's unbelief there too. And this helps me because even so, in their weak, weary, struggling to believe state, Jesus, the mighty Son of God, has bread and fish sitting for them, sustaining us in our weariness. Don Carson draws out the symbolism of this moment by saying that this breakfast provision speaks of the Lord's continued presence and power with his people as they carry out the mission with which he has charged them. Those precious words of the Great Commission are followed with the strong words of the Great Commitment. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. This truth has been precious to me and my family in our transition from Cambridge to Northern Ireland over the past few weeks. As we packed up in Cambridge, Jesus was with us. As I drove across in that van with Lindsay behind me in our little convoy, Jesus was with us. When we received the news of Jose along with you, Jesus was with us. As we've been unpacking here, and as we look to the future together, and I'm sure you can imagine it natural that there's both excitement and nerves, Jesus is with us. And for you, because any change in the pastorate comes with uncertainties and anxieties, Jesus is with you and me and us together as we work this out as one. That gives me great comfort. And it should give us together strength and comfort to move forward as one. Jesus is risen to take us from a place of emptiness to a place of fruitfulness and fullness. Well, we get the final verse. Verse 14, it serves as a nice little bookend on the narrative, because you notice verse 1 says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. Verse 14, this was the third time Jesus revealed himself, and it just closes the whole thing off wonderfully. But I want to take us back as we lift up again from the text to today a little more. And I want to just come back to the opening illustration of that mobile phone with the battery coming away from its power source and losing charge. I want to ask you, what is your level of charge this evening? Perhaps you've been living very close to Jesus and you're powered up and ready to go. You're like, let me loose, let the cord loose, and let me go and evangelize and bless people. Or maybe in busyness or just the challenges of everyday life, you've for some time perhaps been quite far from Jesus. And maybe the little red low battery light indicator is there, or there's only one little bar left perhaps. This passage calls us to draw near, to abide in Christ, to live in dependence on Jesus, so that we will know fruitfulness and fullness. But how do we do that? I want to get really practical as I give you just these four really practical application points on how we can move towards living in closer dependence on Jesus every day. And I'll move through these really quickly. First, I would really encourage you to get into the habit of waking up each day and saying in your heart or saying out loud, prayerfully, Jesus, I need you today. Let that become a habit so you wake up and your mind just goes straight away to that thought in prayer, Lord, I need you today. If I'm going to be fruitful and full I need you. Make sure the I need you prayer is never far from your lips. Remember, prayerlessness is not just forgetfulness, it's pride. 2, preach the gospel to yourself every day. I read that for the first time years ago, relatively speaking for my years ago, in Jerry Bridges' book, The Disciplines of Grace, I think it was. As we preach the gospel to ourselves, we remember the words of Jesus. We remember the death of Jesus. We remember his great resurrection, his great love for us. And as guilt creeps in each day on us, I don't know if this happens to you, but I feel like guilt is just like this big fish that always has its mouth open, trying to swallow me up. As guilt comes in to drive a wedge between us and the truth of Christ, we must take the sword of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel, and slay the lies of the evil one. I was so helped through the week at the conference where Steve Lawson was speaking when he drew this quote from Martin Luther, how he preached the gospel to himself, and I've included it here because it's just brilliant. Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. In Luther's commentary on that verse, here's what Luther tells us to do and instructs us in preaching the gospel to ourselves when Satan comes in and fills our hearts with a sense of guilt. I quote, when the devil accuses us and says, you're a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say, Satan, I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but you comfort me immeasurably. That's how you slay the lies of the evil one, by preaching the gospel to yourself. 3, be real about your weakness before God and be appropriately real with others. We must stop pretending that we are all super spiritual and that we all have it together. None of us have it together. We need to be able to be real with each other. Husbands and wives, keep checking in with each other, asking each other how we're doing with the Lord. If you're single, make sure you have those kind of friends around you where you can ask them how they're doing with the Lord and they can ask you. We need that kind of iron to be sharpening our iron edge. And 4, ask Jesus to feed you and to sanctify you as you read your Bible. Again, I don't know about you, but I get into the habit all too often of reading and running. That's why recently I decided to hold off on my reading the Bible in a year plan that I usually do. I've decided to pare it right back so that I'm not just ticking the boxes and running, but I'm actually meditating and pondering that which I'm reading. There is a world of difference in just reading your Bible because you should read it as a Christian and coming and saying, Lord, this morning I'm hungry and I want to hear your voice. Come hungry, seeking to be fed. Remember Jesus said when he prayed in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So I come on my knees with my Bible open and I say, Lord, I'm taking that promise now. Sanctify me by this truth. I'm putting myself here so that I can grow, Lord. That's what we must do. So, just some practical points. The I need you prayer in the morning. The importance of preaching the gospel to yourself. Being real about your weakness before God and before others. Not pretending to be super spiritual. And asking God to really feed and sanctify you as you come to church to hear the word, but as you read the Bible yourself. Say, Lord, strengthen me. I want to remain in you so that I can be fruitful and sustained. In Madagascar for the 2 years we were there, I can't remember at what point it was, but someone bought me a little portable solar phone charger. Some device, isn't it? Everywhere I went, my power source was with me. My battery always stayed charged. Let's make sure our portable power source is with us in everything we do here so that we can bear fruit and be full of charge until he calls us home or comes again to take us home.